complain about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not complain among yourselves. No one can come to me unless drawn by the Father who sent me, and I will raise that person up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
I speak to you today with more than usual pleasure and relief. After 17 years in a country parish where every 3 years brings the obligation to preach on the bread of life for 5 Sundays in a row, it's a real luxury to meditate in a more concentrated way on this major foundation stone of Christian belief, even in the knowledge that no human understanding could ever plumb the depths of this divine gift. And here in Holy Trinity, you have the considerable advantage of hearing 5 different insights put before you, Sunday by Sunday. This passage in St. John's Gospel is part of the long reflection on the account of the feeding of the 5,000. And it makes it clear that Jesus had meant that to be a powerful symbolic act that recalled the saving work of Moses being able to call on God for food for his people in the wilderness. One can read the continuing passage as literally a remembered account of a long speech made by Jesus at the time. And I would not wish to disturb anyone who responds to it in this way. Scripture speaks to us in individual ways. But the way I find most convincing in this great reflective gospel is to hear the voice of the risen Jesus speaking to a mature John through the Holy Spirit as he had promised, and allowing him to understand his earthly deeds and words more profoundly, and so to teach them to his disciples, and ultimately, through them, to us. I shan't go into the issue of how Jesus could propose such a counterintuitive concept to a Jewish community to whom any consumption of blood was unthinkable, and that will be for another week and another sermon. Authority is the issue here, not religious practice. And it's obvious that during his lifetime, any way in which Jesus seemed to be speaking with divine authority or knowledge would have seemed a blasphemous presumption to a religious Jew. This passage rather shows Jesus as foreshadowing this future rite of sharing bread and wine as a great unifier of all who seek to come to a closer understanding of God. "No one can come to me unless drawn by the Father who sent me. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Of the world, not of one sect, of one religion. It is a great failing of the Western Church that we have made this gift a cause of division rather than unity, and we must pray for a much richer and deeper understanding, free of man-made limits. John is incorporating into his teaching his knowledge of the sacrificial death of Jesus and of his own experience at the Last Supper. He doesn't even give a factual account of this meal in his gospel. In a sense, he didn't need to. For those he addressed at the time, it didn't need telling. It was already an established custom of the earliest Christian communities, as Paul made clear in his letters. With baptism, it was the identifying rite. But the evangelist is exploring what "this is my body" can mean for those who are eating this bread. And that is an exploration that goes on and on. In our world, the longing and the struggle to understand it is reflected in the different words we use for the experience. The Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, Eucharist, the Liturgy, or the Mass. They can all suggest different ways in which people have understood and participated in this mystery. The Lord's Supper places the meal in the Jewish context of the annual Passover Supper, also both a remembering and a reliving of a historic event, but with the awareness that the sacrificial lamb whose blood saved the Israelites is now Jesus himself. And here, at this moment, he is not focusing inwardly on his own struggle and fate, as he would in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's focusing totally outwardly, speaking to his disciples and the world, hoping to draw them also into an offering of themselves to God in union with him. And the name Holy Communion reminds us above all that through this participation in the body of Christ, we are not just solitary individuals. We are linked by that action into relationship with one another. But to me, it's also an ironic reminder that in the early years of my church life, when we actually called the service simply communion, there was remarkably little in our practices at the time to show any sense of this bond. As I remember it, we knelt or crouched in a holy position, keeping well apart in our private worlds and carefully avoiding looking at anyone as we approached and left the altar and fell again to our knees. The peace, and above all the habit of sitting comfortably looking round at each other during the administration, were considerable and intrusive shocks when we were plunged into experimental liturgies, series 1 and 2, during the 50s and 60s. Some quiet devotional time has undoubtedly been lost in some churches. But as we moved forward into the new life of the Eucharist, a name widely accepted by different denominations and degrees of churchmanship, we do come nearer to expressing our essential bond in human terms, particularly, if controversially, as expressed in the peace. Well, Eucharist, as we know, means thanksgiving, an extension of the traditional Jewish blessing spoken in gratitude over the offered bread and wine, elements that have already been transformed from corn and grapes through the apparent destruction of grinding, crushing, and fermentation. Their original natures have gained a richer and more nourishing life. And this symbolism is already significant. And when we give thanks, Jesus draws near, as the theologian and teacher Alan Wilkinson puts it. When we have received him in the form he offers himself, we should leave in thankfulness and love, love for God and for our neighbour. And the term liturgy may be more unfamiliar to us used in this sense, but it's the name the Eastern churches use for the celebration of the sacrament, and English cathedrals use for the whole sequence of daily prayer culminating in the Eucharist. It's a Greek word meaning public work, in the sense that each congregation is offering this duty on behalf of its community. It remembers that this is a work to which Jesus himself called us and calls us today. I often feel we forget in the patterns of Christian behavior we have accumulated that the only two ways to approach God that Jesus himself taught us are to pray in the pattern he gave us and to celebrate this union with him which draws us into his resurrected life. Finally, the expression Mass is used by Roman Catholics, some Lutherans, and some Anglicans. It was freely used in the first prayer book. It was almost a colloquial, familiar term of no great doctrinal significance, simply an echo of the Latin words people had heard the priest say at the end of the service. Ite missa est. Go, the rite is over, and you are sent out to take it into the world. The first reformers wanted to keep these familiar links and patterns to emphasize that their church still had its roots in the long Christian tradition. But more rigorous and puritanical drafters, more Calvin than Luther, wanted to clear away anything that still seemed to link us with the Church of Rome. I hope that today we're moving to understand that however Christians approach or think they understand these mysteries, they will never be fully, let alone uniquely, right, and that we should respect all sincere desires to come closer to God through obeying this command of Jesus Christ. As a priest at the altar, I have never felt that I need to protect Jesus from anyone who approached. He's capable of handling that himself. And indeed, rebuked the disciples who tried to do so. He accepts human behavior now, just as he submitted to all the misunderstandings and ill treatment of humans when he lived among us. I am so grateful to those churches who, like ours, welcome all comers. This sacrament is the most intimate and physical demonstration of how God in Jesus Christ unites himself with his human creation, literally becoming our flesh and blood, as we must try to be more worthy of thus being part of him. But how often we feel the inadequacy of our response. How can we approach him with more genuine longing, more focused commitment? There is a passage in Thomas A. Kempis's Imitation of Christ, which has encouraged me for more than 60 years. We think of Thomas as a man totally devoted to loving and serving God, yet he could pray, Lord, grant to me, your poor and needy creature, sometimes at least in this holy communion, to feel a little of the heartfelt passion of your love, that my faith may become more strong, my hope in your goodness may go forward, and that charity, once perfectly kindled in me after the tasting of this heavenly manna, may never decay. For although I burn not with so great a desire as those who are specially devoted to you, yet by thy grace I have a desire for this great and burning desire, praying and longing that I may have my part with all such fervent lovers and be numbered in their holy company. Amen.